If you'll please open your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 2. It's an honor to open God's Word with you, but this is a meaningless and vain exercise unless the Holy Spirit meets with us. Would you mind praying with me one more time before we begin? Let's go to the Lord and pray. Lord, we come doing what some have called the foolishness of preaching. And we can stand here and we can read the words of Scripture and we can preach and it can be even eloquently given sometimes. But that will avail nothing unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our ears and changes our hard hearts. And that's exactly what we're asking for and what we expect. You tell your church that where two or three are gathered, there you are. You told us that you would leave and send us the Paraclete, the Comforter and the Teacher. And we are asking that you would take this attempt at expounding the Word of God and somehow take that which is somewhat foolish and make it incredibly powerful and potent. You can do this, only you. We are dependent upon you now. And all those who wish for this to be the case respond with a loud amen. Sometimes criminals do the most unbelievably foolish things. There are a lot of dumb criminal jokes, but I did a little research and found some that were particularly nutty of sorts. On January 23rd, a police officer arrested 21-year-old Sylvester Williams, charging him with crack possession with intent to sell. You see, the problem with Mr. Williams was that he had business cards printed up to advertise his trade. And instead of getting a response from potential buyers, the police were only so congenial to call upon him and ascertain his services. One officer said, "It makes our job considerably easier when they advertise to let us know how we may contact them." Another story talks about two burglars, both in their 20s, who broke into a house one night. And while they were there, they were stealing all manner of goods, stolen jewelry, valuables. They then got hungry, raided the refrigerator. After raiding the refrigerator, they sat down to watch the TV that was too large for them to take. And they fell asleep, only to be caught by the homeowner when she returned later that evening. Or how about the criminals last week who backed their truck up to an ATM machine? And in their ingenious scheme, they hooked up a chain with plans on taking the whole ATM machine with them. The only problem was that the ATM machine was more firmly founded than was their truck bed. And when all was said and done, the ATM remained unmoved. And what remained behind was a chain hooked to a truck bed and a bumper with their license plate on it. You know, teenagers have a way of speaking, and if you're a teenager, you could probably finish all of these lines. But we look at people like this and we say, these guys are one hamburger short of a Happy Meal. They must have been on vacation when God was passing out brains. It looks like their elevator doesn't quite go up to the top floor. Well, they're not the brightest bulb on the tree. Or my favorite, they're just not the sharpest tool in the shed. Well, this morning in our text, in Psalm chapter 2, we're going to study some not-so-bright criminals. And we may laugh a bit for a little while. It is kind of humorous. God thinks so. But then it's not going to be so humorous for so long, because what you're going to realize in the end is we have found the not-so-bright criminals. And they are us. The lesson that you'll learn is printed on the back of your bulletin. Here's the thesis statement. We are most foolish when we imagine we can rebel against God and win. How often it has been attempted. Never has it been successful. How wise is the rebel who makes up with the sun and finds refuge and blessing under him. Psalm 2, just a couple introductory comments about it. It was written according to Acts 4:25 by the prophet David, the King David. It's closely associated with Psalm chapter 1, as you will see. This psalm, Psalm 2, is the most quoted psalm in the Bible. It's what we call a messianic psalm, which means that it did have great import to the original reading audience, that first century that heard this. But by being a messianic psalm, what that means is that the full import is chiefly and finally found in Jesus Christ. There are four sections to this psalm. verses 1 through 3 are the psalmist David speaking. Verses 4 through 6 is God. Then it may get a bit confusing for you, but verses 7 through 9, if you had a red letter edition of your Bible, these should be in red because this is the Son speaking to you. Then verses 10 through 12 are the psalmist bringing up the refrain. Let's now read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Well, He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. David speaks. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The first three verses, what you're going to see is the fool's rebellion. We have here presented to us the most noble of men on the earth, the most highly esteemed, the most honored kings and rulers, men of strength, men of dignity, men of power, men of prestige, men of wealth, men who govern nations, men who have been given of God a great lot in life. They have been blessed by God to enjoy all that this world has to offer. However, instead of enjoying their lot in life, instead of enjoying their privileged possessions and position, notice their attitude, notice their posture. We see them raging and plotting. They are filled with turmoil. They're filled with violence. They array themselves with intentional malice. They're plotting a war. They're planning a coup of sorts, a rebellion. What we see is though God has graciously given them much to enjoy, God has not given them the grace to enjoy that which He has given them. We see them creating a coalition, a team of sorts. They're setting themselves together. It's a conspiracy theory. They're pooling their brains. They're taking counsel from one another. What we see is that they find safety, security, and support in their camaraderie. But against whom do they war? Who is their enemy? Who are they aligning themselves and setting themselves up against? Only two members of the Trinity, at least. They're raging against God the Father and His Anointed One, Jesus Christ. They're plotting how they might defeat God. And so they plot and they scheme. It's very interesting. All of us learned Psalm 1, or many of us have as a child. Blessed is the man that walks not, and he meditates day and night. The Hebrew word for meditate there is the exact same Hebrew word as to plot in verse 1 here. What we see is that the righteous man, he meditates on the Word of God. He thinks about it. He chews on it. He can't get enough of it. But the wicked, the criminal, he meditates and focuses on how he may rid himself of God. Same action, two different ends. One meditates on God. The other one tries to meditate him away. But why? Why are they against God? Why would they war against God? Why do they seek to rid themselves of God? Why are they so violently opposed? Well, it's the same exact reason that you and I hated God, and if we are saved, still war with God more than we should. Their pride and their self-will is hurt. They can't stand God's chains, God's fetters, God's bonds, God's ropes. What do those things symbolize? We heard it in the prayer. Those things symbolize the good will of God that constrains us and holds us in and keeps us going down the right track. What we see is they hate God because of His laws, His rules, His restraints, and His governing. They wish to be their own little gods. They wish to not be passionate about His kingdom and His exaltation, but about their own kingdom and their own exaltation. They hate God because they wish to commit all manner of sin, all manner of iniquities, without any chastening or disciplining. They want to be their own gods and their own kingdom. You know what David said about the law? This is the posture of all those who are truly Christians. Oh, how I love thy law. An old Bible preacher, John Trapp, said, to the believer, the yoke of Christ is beneficial and sweet. It is no more a burden to a regenerate man than wings to a bird. Jesus Christ Himself looked and said, my yoke is easy. But not the unbeliever, not the rebel, not the criminal. That man worships himself, seeks to dethrone anyone who offers violence to his desires, and he hates God's law and God's goodwill, and views it as some sort of burdensome chain of bondage. So here we are in our story. They stand. They stand against. They stand together. Boldly they take their stand. They are united. They have gathered confidence from their camaraderie and mutual stroking. And David is flabbergasted. How's that for a technical word? He can't believe it. He begins this psalm with a question. Why do they spend that much energy on that which is vain, that which is useless, that which is empty? Have they lost their faculties? Have they lost their mind? He's astonished, dumbfounded, dismayed, in a stupor. For one to go to war against God, one must either have a wrong view of self, or a wrong view of God, or both. Can I imagine David as he's scratching his head here saying, who do these people think they are? Do they think they are more powerful as men than indeed they are? Or do they think God to be somehow vulnerable? Is He something less than sovereign? Will they overpower God? Will they out-strategize Him? Will they trick Him? Will they sneak up and outflank Him? Will they scare Him? That's it. Will they scare Him into a truce? Do they see their own impotency? David says, oh, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The rebel is foolishly impotent in the eyes of David. But not only David, the rebel is foolishly impotent in the eyes of God Almighty as well. We see this in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he speaks to them in his wrath. We see here that the Father's reproach begins with the Father watching. God sees everything that takes place. He is omniscient and omnipresent. He is everywhere and He is all-seeing, and there is nothing that can be hidden from His sight. God sees their outward rebellion when it is manifest. God saw their inner rebellion before they even took their first step. God sees man's sin and man's rebellion even before it comes to wicked fruition. The Father sees, He watches, and then what happens? He laughs. The Father laughs. God is not laughing at their sin. It's a serious matter. What is He laughing at? He's laughing at their posture. I mean, is God concerned? Is He moved to tears? Is He moved to action? Is He alarmed? Is He nervous? Not hardly. He's not sitting in heaven wringing His hands going, oh me, what am I doing? My creatures are rebelling. God is laughing at their little valiant war that they pursue. God is the one now saying, you've got to be joking. Just who do you think you are? How are you going to reach me? Can you come to heaven? How are you going to see me? I'm a spirit. When I war with you and you retreat to safety, where will you go that's not in my presence? Hilariously, God watches. What we see here is the majesty of God and the puniness of man. God looks at their great rebellion that all these great earthly forces have gathered together, and His first reaction after looking at it is, He laughs. He chuckles at the ant-like men that imagine such high and lofty success at His expense. The Father laughs. The Father mocks and arrives. That's what's next. He mocks them. Here, little people. I kind of have this image of God as you've done this with your child, or at least I've done it with mine. I hope this isn't wrong. But, you know, you hold his forehead and you say, hit me. And he's leaning, trying to hit you, but his little arms just can't reach you as you're kind of mocking him. Well, God laughs and then God mocks. Would God really mock the unregenerate? Absolutely. Consider Pharaoh. God sent 10 plagues, and each of those plagues corresponded to one of the ancient Egyptian deities. As he just mocked their fake gods while he was rescuing his people out of Egyptian bondage. Consider Nebuchadnezzar, who stood up and said, "Oh, isn't this the great Babylon that I have built?" And what did God do? "We'll show you how great you are. You will now grovel in the dirt like an animal until I say go." Did God mock Satan? He mocked him by kicking him out of heaven, and he continues to mock him by the death of his son. And when it says in Colossians 2 that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In Peter, it talks about Jesus Christ after his death going down into some sort of Hades, and he goes down and he preaches a sermon. And we know this can't be a sermon calling for an invitation of repentance because that time has already passed. So what is Jesus Christ doing? I believe Jesus Christ went down to do a na-na-na-na-na sermon. The idea is, you fought against me, you rebelled, you will not win. God looks, he laughs, and he mocks. And God will mock unbelievers as those who bowed their back and said, "We will not have you be our God," are one day before the throne. Some will bow like Christians will, in subservience and submission, and say, "We love you, God." But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ to be God. Some willingly and some yelling, "Uncle." God watches, he laughs, and he mocks. The next thing he does, in verse 5, it starts with the Hebrew word az. It's kind of a strong word that means then. The idea there is that something new happens. God is no longer entertained. He's no longer amused. There comes a time when he has ceased messing with this rebellion. He laughs and he mocks for a while. God is long-suffering for a time. Then there comes a time when God's patience ends and he starts yelling. He starts screaming at the rebels, telling them of the devastating error of their way. Verse 6 is the central verse in the whole psalm. And here is the point of verse 6. "I have already set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The verb there is in the perfect tense, showing completed action. It's insanity that you would fight against God and his anointed one, because God says that which you do not want to happen has already happened. It's already been accomplished. Tried to think of some sort of an illustration, but it's like beating your head against a solid brick wall saying, "I don't want a solid brick wall here." It's already there and it makes no sense. And here we see, as Spurgeon states it well, God has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. While they are proposing, he has disposed the matter. God's anointed is appointed and he shall not be disappointed. The father angrily speaks. The next thing the father does is he terrifies them. He troubles them. He bothers them. He vexes them. He plagues them in various ways. And this may be where some of you are today. This may be your testimony of how you came to Christ, because you bucked and fought against him, and he finally troubled you to the point that you saw, "I cannot win. I must submit." How does God trouble or vex or bother people? He troubles some with a guilty conscience. He troubles others by having them reap terrible consequences of their sin. We see societal turmoil, family disintegration, sometimes natural disasters, sometimes physical problems can be attributed to this. We see a lack of fulfillment, a lack of satisfaction. We see addiction. There's all kinds of ways in which God can get your attention and show you, you may fight, but you will not win. It's terrible when God troubles you, but yet at the same time, sometimes it's beautiful, because that is what brings you to your knees. God chastises, disciplines, and reminds them that he can do with them what he will. Now the tone of the passage changes.
David has said, I can't believe what's happening. God has said, this will not succeed. And now Jesus Christ steps up, and David, speaking as Jesus Christ in the first person, Jesus Christ tells the rebels what God has already told him. The son's reminder in verses 7 through 9. The son reminds the rebels of his privileged position. Yeah, this is the truth, isn't it, dads? Men can mess with you, but don't mess with my son. It's just something that happens. Your dander gets raised when you see even little kids messing with your little son, and you're like, I don't like that. You want to see this go to a ball game and see how fathers react when their son is fouled and the referee doesn't call it. They become insane, enraged. Well, Jesus Christ is saying, do you know my Father? I have a privileged position. And oh, how God the Father does love God the Son. Twice in the Gospels, a booming voice from heaven comes out. And both times the booming voice comes out, the same message is given. At Jesus' baptism, this is what is heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you know when the next voice comes out? The Transfiguration. And it's Transfiguration in Matthew 17. We hear, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. God emphasizes that which is very, very important to Him. And twice He speaks from heaven, stating this. Jesus says, look how much my Father loves me. Jesus says, please, don't mess with me. I am the divine Son of Yahweh. Jesus says, look what God asks of me. God says, Son, ask of me and I will give you what you ask of me. The Father loves to give the Son what He requests. The Father will deny nothing to His Son. Jesus gets every single thing He requests from the Father. That's very good news, by the way, because Jesus Christ requests the justification and the redemption of some. But Jesus Christ also requests the nations. And if you don't want Jesus to have that, you have a problem, because the Father always gives to Jesus that which the Father promises and that which the Son requests. The Son reminds of the guilty of His privileged position and of His predestined promise. He says, look, I have been promised an inheritance. What is the inheritance? The inheritance is the ends of the earth. The same thing is repeated in Hebrews 1. It says this, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. His Son whom He has appointed the heir of all things. The Father has already promised the inheritance to the Son. What we see in Psalm chapter 2, and this may bother some of our dispensationalist friends, but here we go. In Psalm 2, a greater than David is mentioned as king. Yes, David is the king and his son Solomon is the king, but it points to a greater king, Jesus Christ. And in Psalm chapter 2, a greater nation than Israel is clearly in view. The Messiah is not just the receptor of Israel, but of all the nations, it says. Not just one nation, but all. And a greater kingdom or a greater land is promised than Palestine or the Promised Land. Because in chapter 2 it says that He will receive all lands, even to the ends or the extremities of the earth. So all lands, all kingdoms, all kings, all rulers, and all nations have been granted to the Son. Jesus says, look at my privileged position. Jesus then says, look at my predestined promise. And then Jesus says, beware of my profound power. In the Bible, there are various kinds of rods. We have the golden rod, the rod of a king. It's representative of a king's scepter. Its design is to show forth pomp and ceremony and greatness. Then we have the wooden rod. The wooden rod is representative of the shepherd's crook, that utensil of sorts that's designed to lead and guide and pull back and discipline. It's a tool in the hand of a diligent lover and a provider and a guide and a shepherd. Then there's the rod of iron. And its design is to smash, to break, and to destroy. It's a tool in the hand of a warrior. Some may be saying, well, what happened to Jesus? I thought He was love. He is for a while. But His long suffering, His patience will cease as well. And little Jesus, meek and mild, one day will roar. The same Christ who carries the scepter and the wooden rod to guide his people and even to discipline his people is the same God who carries the iron rod to defend his people. And they exercise extreme violence and force against lions and wolves. Several times in Revelation, I won't go there right now, Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, and Revelation 19:15, you see Jesus Christ presented as the one who carries the iron rod. This is bad news. Bad news for all rebels. Because right now, God is angry. He's already spoken angrily, and the only thing that is keeping God from exercising His wrath is that Jesus Christ is still in the process of saving some. So the only thing between you and God is either Jesus, your Savior, or an angry Jesus who is holding a rod of iron and has promised to smash those who will not submit. Christ is saying, cease your rebellion because the Father loves me. Christ is saying, cease your rebellion because the Father has already guaranteed my victory. Christ is saying, seek your rebellion because I will crush you. And when I come to crush you with the rod of iron, I come with so much power that you will only stand before my rod as firmly as a clay pot stands against an iron hammer. You will be shattered when I exercise my power with the rod. Yes, Jesus is meek and mild. And to use a common day term, it's also the Terminator against those who would war against the Father and the Son. In verses 10 through 12, we now see the poet's request. Counsel is given. You see the "and now" there. The "therefore." What should you do? Well, the good news is that verses 10 through 12 leave room for mercy. First thing the poet requests is be wise and instructed. Cease being stupid. No longer play the part of a fool. Stop having confidence in your own ways. Lay aside your pride. Be ready to learn. A literal translation is you. Be teachable. Put down your weapons, pick up your books and learn. Humble yourselves and receive God's instruction and God's warning. Be wise and be instructed. Then the poet says, serve the Lord with fear. Some of the Christian t-shirts aren't very funny, but one that I particularly like is the one that on the front says, there are two truths in life. There is only one God. And on the back of it, it says, and you are not that God. In a sense, what's being said here, hey, there is only one king. And you are not that king. Therefore, serve the Lord. Submit. Have a change of posture. And serve Him with fear. Proverbs 1:7, a verse you know well, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You are most wise when you fear the Most High God. Be wise and instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It's what we hope our worship services accomplish. There is no one who should be happier with a smile on their face than Christians. Those who have been saved. Those who have been ransomed from the devil. And those who have been saved have great reason to rejoice and be happy. So you are to rejoice. Presbyterian worship should be the most grand, the most exciting. And we rejoice with trembling. We have no problem combining the two, having a reverence with our worship. And so as we sing, maybe as we dance, as we lift up our hands, as we proclaim God's greatness, we do it in a manner worthy of majesty. Is that how you worship? I trust so. We rejoice with trembling. And then finally, kiss the Son. It's a PL imperative. Just say that to try to impress somebody. But the idea there is, oh, kiss. Kiss. You really, really must kiss. You must do it intensely. You must kiss the Son. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of love and adoration. You almost hear the prophet saying this. Don't make war
Make love with the Son. Make up with the Son. Make things right with the Son. Be right with Christ. Reconcile. Or as Kidner says, there is no refuge from Him. There is only refuge in Him. So kiss the Son. And when you are wise, when you serve, when you rejoice with trembling, and when you kiss the Son, look at the benediction. Look at the blessing. He is your shelter, your refuge. Christ is your shelter from sin. Christ is your shelter from moral insanity. He's your shelter from Satan. Christ is your shelter from God's wrath. One preacher said, Christ is the sanctuary of hope from the wrath of an angry God. Here is the invitation. The psalmist's invitation. He's almost saying, won't you respond rightly? It's not too late. It's not too late for you who are rebels to kiss the Son and make up. It's not too late because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, you are to be wise and instructed. You are to be fearful. You are to be rejoicing. You are to be kissing. You are to be blessed. Or what's the other option? Be ready for destruction. You either are submissive and blessed or rebellious and destroyed. Scripture says there will be many people who say there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We have seen the dumb criminals. We have seen the divine reaction, part one, the divine reaction, part two, and now we see the diligent action requested, and I would say required, by the psalmist. Here are three closing thoughts for you. Closing thought number one, for the pagan rebel, for the criminal, for the atheist, for that person that would not have God, Jesus Christ once told a story. The moral of the story is, those who fight are not the sharpest tool in the shed. Here is the story of Jesus. It's found in Luke 20. You don't necessarily need to turn there. Why don't you listen to it as I read it to you? It will explain itself. A man planted a vineyard, leased it out to tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. At grape picking time, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers, they attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant, but the same thing happened. He was beaten up and treated shamefully, and he went away empty-handed. A third man was sent, and the same thing happened. He too was wounded and chased away. What will I do? The owner said. I know. I'll send my cherished son. Surely they will respect him. But when the farmers saw his son, they said to each other, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him. Let's get the estate for ourselves. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to those farmers? Jesus asked. I tell you, he will come and kill them all and lease the vineyard to others. Many have tried to fight against God and to fight against the Son. None have succeeded. There is a long list of casualties in the Bible. We mentioned Pharaoh. How about Haman? How about Herod the Great? How about Satan himself? Or how about the Pharisees who fought so valiantly against Jesus Christ? Many have tried, none have succeeded. My message to the pagan rebel, is this the day of rebellious plotting for you? Is this the day of God's laughter and His mockery towards you? Is this the day of God's angry warning? Is this the day of God's troubling and vexing and bothering you? I would tell you that it is clearly not yet the day of His destruction. Why? Because He is giving you yet one more opportunity of grace to hear the priest's word, to call you to repent and to submit and kiss. Today is the day of repentance and salvation, we hope. Are you finding yourself now compelled to submit? I trust so, because the other end is not good. We are most foolish when we imagine we can rebel against God and win. How wise is the rebel who makes up with the Son and finds refuge and safety in Him. Now the message to the Christian rebel. Maybe you should be scratching your head. Who is the Christian rebel? We all are. We are Christian rebels because we have our own self-will. And even though we are saved, we still don't quite appreciate God's law like we should. We make some small compromises, thinking that somehow we can rebel against God and He will tolerate it. My response to you is, daily kiss the Son. Keep kissing the Son. Make up with the Son. Pray that the Spirit will help your heart to love the law like you should. It's a trait of the wicked person to be so passionate about being released from the bonds of God. But the righteous one desperately desires to be held in check by the law of God. Then final thoughts for the Christian worshiper. Opposition to Christ and His church is to be expected. Things are not always, though, as they appear. Sin may look grand for a while. It may look as if the devil is having his way. It is true that God is long-suffering, but that is for a time. Christian, you're in great hands. Obey. Persevere. Do what's right. And wait for that glorious, glorious day when the iron rod of Christ will come down against Satan and all of Satan's friends. We are most foolish when we imagine we can rebel against God and win. How often it has been attempted. Never has it been successful. How wise is the rebel who makes up with the Son and finds refuge and blessing under Him. He who does so will dance for eternity with the Son that he has kissed in time. Let's pray. There is no doubt that there are wicked in the world. There is no doubt that there is a mighty God. And there is no doubt who will win. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict hearts now, and that someone may be brought to Christ immediately. We also pray that the same Holy Spirit who does that will convict us of our own sin and teach us to submit under the sovereign Lord daily and quit bucking His will and His word. And we are grateful that the God who bought us will hold us until the end, and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We are in good hands. Help us to remember that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.